Thank you very much. That prayer time is very important. It's interesting that in Acts 2:42, where you have the church first meeting together, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is, teaching, and in fellowship, prayer, and the breaking of bread. Now, we tend to think there are four things there, doctrine, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread. That's not what it really is saying. They continued steadfastly in doctrine, number one, then fellowship. And the fellowship is defined as being prayer and the breaking of bread. So we don't realize the fellowship that takes place in prayer with one another. It's very important that we have this. So I appreciate that very, very much. And, of course, the testimony times are always a delight. We had a wonderful time last week. It's good to be back. And the old saying, whether you're going or coming, there's no place like home, is really true. I had a busy week. I spoke 11 times between Sunday evening and Friday morning. Got up about 5:30 Friday morning, preached twice, then caught a plane back. We got home here to the airport about 11:30, and we were in bed by 1 o'clock Saturday morning. So it's just good to be back. Glad to be here. This joke is from Bob Kukla, and so you can get him for this. Once there was a little boy who lived in the country. The family had to use an outhouse, and the little boy hated it because it was so hot in the summer and freezing cold in the winter, and it stank all the time. The outhouse was sitting on the bank of a creek, and the boy was determined that one day he would push that old outhouse straight into the creek. One day after a spring rain, the creek was swollen, so the little boy decided today was the day to push the outhouse into the creek. He found a large stick and started pushing. Finally, the outhouse toppled into the creek and floated away. That night, his dad told him they were going to go to the woodshed after supper. Knowing that meant a spanking, the little boy asked why. The dad replied, "Someone pushed the outhouse into the creek today. It was you, wasn't it, son?" The boy answered, "Yes." Then he thought a moment and said, "Dad, I read in school today that George Washington chopped down a cherry tree and didn't get into trouble because he told the truth." The dad replied, "Well, son, George Washington's father wasn't in the cherry tree." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. You recall that 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter, and it concludes with the words, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul expands on that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, "I remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope." He expands on it because he says work of faith, meaning faith will produce work. Labor of love, meaning love will produce labor. And then endurance of hope, hope produces endurance. Now in your Bibles, very quickly, slip back to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Very quickly, we just notice this. Chapter 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in a full assurance of faith." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." And then you'll notice in verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." So in those three verses, you have faith, hope, and love. And they are setting the stage for the following chapters, because chapter 11 is on faith. And he points out the work of faith. Chapter 12 is on hope, and he discusses the endurance of hope. Chapter 13 is love. He's going to discuss the labor of love. You'll notice now we're in chapter 12, which talks about the endurance of hope. You'll notice in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance." There you've got it. The endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Then it talks about Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, which of course is our hope. So it looks at the endurance of hope. Now the church to whom this epistle is written, which I take it to be a church in Rome, that's debatable, but I take it to a church in Rome, not a large church, that this church was enduring some persecution. In fact, he says in chapter 10, you've taken the spoiling of your goods, you visited fellow brothers and sisters who were in jail and so on. They were persecuted. And they probably misinterpreted that persecution as being an expression of God's wrath, God's displeasure. And he says, on the contrary, it's God's discipline. And discipline is the expression of love. If you love your children, you will discipline them. Discipline has the idea of training and correction. And of course, it says, any child that's not disciplined is an illegitimate child. Doesn't belong to the family. But a child that belongs to the family, you discipline. So it's a mark of God's discipline. Now he concludes that by saying this, if you will, chapter 12, drop down to verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. Now, what he's simply saying here is strengthen yourselves. In the face of this discipline, just get set for the difficulties and strengthen your hands and your knees, and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, don't stray off the path. So strengthen yourself, pull in the gut, go after it, stiffen your back, and so on. Then he says in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's talking about somebody else. Live your life in such a way that other people will be encouraged. Don't live your life in such a way that other people will stumble, but rather let them be healed. So he is talking about the endurance of discipline. That's what we looked at the last time. Now, if you will take a look at page 1 in your notes, we are in capital letter B, the endurance of hope, the encouragement for endurance, verses 1 to 3, the endurance of discipline, verses 4 to 13, now the ethics of people who endure. So we start with verse 14, where you have the pursuit of peace and the pursuit of sanctification. These two are both the direct object of pursue. So let's take a look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men. That's an imperative. That's a command. Pursue. He doesn't say seek. He says pursue. Pursue is stronger than seek. It's like a person that's a deer hunter who wounds a deer up around Hinckley, Minnesota, and there's snow on the ground. He'll pursue that wounded deer. Look at blood spots and so on. And I don't know if you realize it, you can outwear a deer. You can outwalk a deer. The deer will run a spot, and you can find the spot where it lay. It was laying. It's kind of warm, and move on. It finally just gets so dead tired, it can't go on anymore. And I've thought about this, how a hunter pursues a wounded deer. He won't give up, just relentless. So likewise, pursue. And by the way, this is present tense. You don't do it once and let it go. This is a lifestyle. This is part of your character. You keep pursuing, and you keep pursuing peace. You keep pursuing peace. What do you mean, peace? Well, some good people take it to be peace with God. Well, we learn in Romans chapter 5 that because we're justified, we have peace. In fact, the way it's written gives the impression, let us enjoy the peace that we have. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. We are one with God. We have the peace. Now enjoy that. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about peace with one another. Now look at the preceding verse. Don't walk in such a way that somebody is going to have their knee put out of joint. Somebody's going to be injured. You live your life in consideration of other people. You pursue peace with all men. Now that's crucial. That's crucial. I always kind of chuckle when I read Romans 12. I think it's around verse 12. Romans 12, 12. In as much as is possible, live at peace with all men. Well, there's some people, it's impossible. You just can't. But as much as it is possible, live at peace with all men. That's a command. Now, I'd like to have you step back, just for the fun of it, back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I read this in verse 15. Well, let's start with verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. What unites us, what binds us together, it's love. Now, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, when I thought I knew this passage, but I really didn't. I taught that what this is saying is, you don't know if you should buy a Chevrolet or a Lincoln Continental. And so you pray about it, and you let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule, by the way, means umpire. Let it make the decision. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. After all, Isaiah 26:3 says, thou will keep him in perfect peace his mind to stay on thee. But you know what I've thought about since then? You don't know if you should do this or this. Should you buy a Chevrolet? Should you buy a Lincoln? I have found that most people have peace about what they want to do. This is, I'd like to have the Continental. And I have peace about buying that Lincoln Continental. It's usually what you want to do. The fact of the matter is, I do think that God can use peace in your heart to help make decisions. But that's not what this is saying. Look at the verse. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. What's he talking about? He's talking about peace in the body of Christ. Peace in a group. Peace in the local church. So let peace decide. Should you do this or that? Will it cause a division in the group? Will it cause difficulties? So you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which you're called. God called us to be one group. Now, it's interesting, in this class, there's a wide divergence of various theological viewpoints. And the reason is obvious. Chuck Swindoll is the pastor of this church, and there's a wide spectrum of audience. And they come to church, I want to hear Chuck Swindoll. So you have a wide divergence of theologies here. And that doesn't mean we don't get along with one another. There are basics. We all believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe that Jesus is God and man. You can't be a Christian and deny Jesus is God. You have to believe that. He's God and man, welded in one person. We believe that Jesus actually did miracles. We take the Scriptures literally. We believe that he died on the cross to pay for our sins. It's called substitutionary atonement. We believe in that. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. Bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. He actually arose. We believe that he's coming again. We believe that there's eternal judgment. We believe that there's eternal hell and heaven. These are basics. Now, within that, we all agree. I'm convinced we all agree on these things. But outside of that, there are wide divergences. But that doesn't mean we can't get along with one another. That doesn't mean we can't have fellowship with one another. We believe in the basics of the faith together. So we pursue peace with all men. And I think basically he's talking about believers, first of all, then those outside the body as well. In fact, that's why Christ said, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. What do you mean, wise as serpents? I think snakes are dumb. You've never seen a trained snake. Well, I guess you have with pythons, but you normally don't see trained snakes. You don't have them going through hoops or anything, playing piano. You don't have any of that stuff. You know why? He says, be wise as serpents. Serpents don't go looking for trouble. Serpents flee from trouble. They don't look for conflict. And there is a species of Christian. There's a species of Christian that just out there looking for trouble, fight, fight, fight. That's not what we're supposed to be. Pursue peace with all men, but especially in the household of God. And that's part of our ethic. So in this class, I want to have unity and oneness. Now, it's interesting. I took this class, what was it, 2003. Bill, the fellow that had been the previous teacher, had done a wonderful job of just uniting this class. It was bond of love, much smaller, but a bond of love. And God in his grace has caused this group to grow. And I have always been terrified, and I mean this, that the class would be somehow rent by division. And all these years, God has spared that. And I pray, God, we will not have that, but that there be love and oneness and unity, even though we don't agree with everything. That's not going to happen. My wife doesn't always agree. I said that before. There are times that she's wrong, but we love each other. My wife and I love each other. We can love each other here, even though we don't always agree in everything. So pursue peace with all men. Now, the next part is harder. I'm back now in Hebrews chapter 12. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, what in the brown-eyed world does that mean? Well, the may be specific, but you can have in Greek what is called the generic use. It just say, pursue sanctification. That'd be a legitimate translation. Pursue sanctification. Now, I've hit this so often that I don't want to bore people with the repeating, but I know there are a number of people who were not here when I discussed sanctification some months ago. The word sanctify means to set apart, to set apart. When I grew up, I had my Sunday clothes and I had my everyday clothes. Some of you grew up the same way. Take a bath Saturday night, then put on your Sunday clothes for Sunday. Sunday clothes were just for church. Sunday clothes were just for big events. And then when the Sunday clothes wore out, they became everyday clothes. But you had your Sunday clothes, those Sunday clothes were sanctified. They were set apart. Now, for the Christian, there are four kinds of sanctification. I'll go through this very quickly. Four kinds of sanctification. First of all, there's preliminary sanctification. You are set apart by God before you're saved. Many people don't teach this. They miss it. But there's preliminary sanctification, pre-salvation sanctification. You are set apart before you're saved. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You don't have the word, but you have the thought. In Galatians 1, where Paul says, I was set apart from my mother's womb. That's not the word sanctify. It's aphorizo, another word. But it has the idea of being set apart. Paul was set apart from his mother's womb in Galatians chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 says the same thing. He was set apart to be a prophet even as soon as he was born. It means to be set apart. So you are set apart before you're trusted in Christ. Secondly, there's positional sanctification. You become God's when you trust in Christ. Perhaps the best illustration would be 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's take a look at it because I want you to see this passage. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This says it as clearly as I can say it. I'll start with verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those are two words for homosexual. One looks at the passive partner, the other more active partner. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Boy, what a testimony of the Corinthians. Now, when you look at these sins. And such were some of you, but you were washed. I love that. But you were sanctified. There you have it. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You were sanctified. Positionally, at that point, you became gods. You were set apart. So you have preliminary sanctification, positional sanctification. Thirdly, progressive sanctification. Some call this practical, but they're all practical. I don't like that. You can call it practical if you like, but progressive sanctification. That is, you set apart more and more of your life to serve the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I don't know the exact verse, about verse 6, 7, or 8, someplace in there, where he says, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification, that you know how to possess your vessel, that you abstain from fornication. So he's looking at just one aspect of sanctification. This is the will of God concerning you, your sanctification, that you stay away from sexual immorality. So bit by bit by bit, you set your life apart. You may have to set aside your right foot, which is on the accelerator of the car, because you drive like Jehu, and you have to learn not to drive wildly, that you need to sanctify your right foot. Some of us need to sanctify our golf game. We miss a drive, and sometimes the nicest things don't come out of our mouths. It's progressive. You sanctify maybe the way you keep your income taxes. So you set apart bit by bit by bit. It's progressive. And this goes on through your whole life. We're never totally sanctified till we die. And the last is prospective or ultimate sanctification. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God sanctify you totally, body, soul, and spirit, and so on. One day, we will be completely, totally sanctified. Praise God. I'm looking forward to that. New bodies, your mind will be completely his, and so on. We'll be sanctified totally. Now, he says, here, pursue sanctification. You have four kinds of sanctification. Preliminary, positional, progressive, and prospective. Which of these is he talking about? He's obviously talking about the third one. You grow and grow and grow in your setting a part of your life. Pursue that. Make that part of your being. Don't take this lightly. Pursue peace and pursue sanctification. If you don't, you're not going to see God. Whoa, 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 whoa. I thought we were saved by grace through faith and so on. Or by grace through faith. Yeah, I thought you were saved by grace through faith. What do you mean? Well, the reformers had it exactly right. When they said, faith alone justifies. How are you saved? By grace and faith alone. You're not saved by grace plus works. That's not it. You're saved by grace and faith alone. But then they went on to say this. You are justified by faith alone, but faith that justifies is never alone. Bing, it hits it right on. If you are really genuine, it's going to show in your life. That's what James says. Faith without works is dead. Good night. If there's no evidence, it means you don't believe. Works are always the evidence of faith. So here he's talking about the sanctification without which no one will see God. If there's no fruit, if there's no evidence, you're not saved. Now, he doesn't say how much, but there's got to be some evidence somewhere of new life. There's got to be some spark of evidence. So he says, pursue peace with all men and pursue a righteous life without which no one is going to see God. Well, we move on out to smaller C. A word of warning. Now, you can't tell it from when you look at this, but it just says in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, I'm sorry, this is a participle. It means while you're pursuing peace, while you're pursuing sanctification, you're watching out for other people, watching out that no one comes short of the glory of God. Now, that word watch out is the same basic word as Episcopalian. Episcopalian, great, honk, stone, the crows, and starve the lizards. What do you mean, Episcopalian? Well, it's the Greek word episkopos. Episkopos is translated in the King James as bishop. In more modern translations, it's translated overseer. Now, what has happened in history is people began to make a distinction between elder and overseer. I'll talk about this in a minute. So they say there are bishops that are over the church. So the Episcopalians have bishops over the church that looks at their form of church government. That's where you get it, Episcopalian, that kind of government. But that dog won't hunt, that bird won't fly, that horn won't honk, that bird won't fly. It won't work. And if you're taking notes, just jot down Titus 1, verses 5 and 7. In one place, he calls them elders. And then a few verses later, he calls the same people overseers or bishops. So they're the same. Elders and overseers are the same office. they're looking at the same thing. Elders looks at the loftiness, the esteem of the office. Episcopus looks at the work. You're overseeing the work. That's what Paul says, for instance, when he writes to the Philippians. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, is what the King James says, with the overseers and deacons. So here, we all are to be bishops. All of us are to be overseers. Episcopos means you carefully look out. So here we have it, verse 13. Seeing to it, watching carefully, that no one comes short of the grace of God. No one. I don't want to get too technical, but in the Greek language it's tis, T-I-S. Tis means anyone, anyone. So it's looking at individuals. Does anyone? He's not saying, oh, there's a mass exodus, a mass group erosion. No, watch out for us one by one. Now, folks, what this is saying is that you and I are responsible to look out for individuals who may be falling short of the grace of God. Whoa. What do you mean, falling short of the grace of God? Let's step back to chapter 4. You have the same verb, chapter 4. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, and if you should seem to come short of it. He says, you're right on the brink, but you're not saved. Now, in this passage, he's talking about Kadesh Barnea. And he's talking about how the Jews came right up to the land, I mean, shortly after the Exodus. They came right up to the land, the soft underbelly of Palestine, and they're ready to go into the land. And they decided not to because of the spies' report. You can't take it. They came short of entering the rest. That's, you have the same thing here. They came short of the grace of God. Now, what do you mean? Well, God's grace means undeserved merit. We don't deserve it. Or it's God's riches at Christ's expense. We don't deserve it. And actually, folks, grace means undeserved merit. God's riches at Christ's expense. When we deserve the opposite, we deserve hell, he gives us heaven. Now that's grace. It's free. And what a person does here is he makes profession in this context. He makes profession. He looks like a Christian, but he's not really saved. I quote again 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not all of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest. They're not all of us. Now, you can't tell. A person may make profession of faith and not be real. I can't get over Judas. In John chapter 6, at the end, Christ said, didn't I not choose you 12, and one of you is a devil? Oh, all the other apostles said, oh, I know who it is. It's Judas. No. At the very end of Christ's life, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And they had no idea it was Judas. You can't tell. They may put on the outside all the exterior of being a Christian and not be real. And he's discussing this in this book, that you come up to the place where you give all the evidence of being a Christian, and you're not. You finally throw the whole thing overboard. That's the context. A person professes to be a Christian and then just chucks the whole thing. That's what you have here. We're going to see that strongly next Sunday. All right, let's move on. First thing, word of warning, watch out for people coming short of the grace of God. Page 2. Now, this is one where we need some quick understanding. The springing up of a root of bitterness. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, what is the root of bitterness? You may remember that maybe 30 years ago, 35 years ago, there was a gentleman named Bill Gothard who came to Dallas to have these huge meetings. He would discuss various topics. And by the way, he'd speak for 3 hours at night, and people would carefully take notes and so on. He had a lot of good advice. His exegesis, or interpretation of the scriptures, needed a lot of work. But he took this root of bitterness to say, you know what that means? Bitterness in your heart
towards another Christian. It's malice. And he would spend a whole night correctly dealing with the problem. And he would analyze what it would be and how you should deal with it. In fact, he had a list of steps that you should take so that you would deal with that problem. And it would be based on this verse. That's not what this is talking about. Now, if he's just talking about getting along with other Christians, if you have some way you won't forgive, fine. But don't call it a root of bitterness. What do you mean, don't call it a root of bitterness? Now, this is written to Jews. When a Jew heard this, they knew immediately what this is talking about. So if you will, turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm going to read a rather extended section here, so follow along. I'm in Deuteronomy 29. I'll start reading at verse 14. Where Moses says this. Now, this is a second generation of Jews. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you've seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them, lest there shall be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. That's the poisonous root. And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and so on. So what's the root of bitterness? It's apostasy. What's the root of bitterness? A person. An apostate who steps into the group and says, God's not God. I'm an atheist. Why do you want to worship that God? And he turns people away. That's the root of bitterness, a false teacher teaching false doctrine, denying Christianity. So let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled by this false teaching. Now here's the third thing, number three, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now he says that there be no immoral person like Esau. Now when you read the Old Testament, I don't find that Esau was particularly immoral. He had two wives, I know that. But good night, how many godly people in the Old Testament had two wives? Don't understand that to this day. But Esau had two wives, and the wives were not from the correct family, so it gave Isaac and Rebekah a great deal of grief. But he wasn't particularly immoral that we know of. Now, some in tradition say there was tradition that he was immoral, but we don't know. He's talked about as being immoral or profane. In the Old Testament, prostitution, harlotry, immorality were associated with false teaching, not the worship of God. I take it that's what you have here. Esau was immoral in the sense that he did not worship the true God. How do you know? Well, he's also called profane. No reverence for spiritual things. So he had no reverence for the things of God. What's the proof? He sold his own birthright for a single meal. What a story. What a story. You know the story very well. How Jacob was loved by his mother, Rebekah. It says he was the Hebrew has Tom, a complete man, well-rounded person, lived in tents. Whereas his brother Esau, his dad liked Esau. Esau was everything Isaac was not. You get the idea that Isaac was a plain man, very peacekeeper, and you get the idea Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter. And his dad loved wild game. And so he became old, that is, Isaac became old, and he said to Esau, I'm getting old, I'm going to die. Go out and hunt some game and bring it back to me. Prepare this savory dish that I love, and then I'll bless you. Well, Rebecca heard that. And so she got on the phone. No, I shouldn't say that. But she got a hold of Jacob and said, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in and deceive your dad. Well, wait. What if dad discovers I'm not Esau? He'll curse me. And you know what she said? Rebecca said, the curse be on me. Do what I say. I think Jacob gets blamed for a lot of things he wasn't really blamable for. But his mother was the one that put him up to it. And they took two kids. Now, isn't it interesting? Jacob deceived his father with goats. Jacob was deceived by his sons with a goat. What goes around comes around. But anyway, take two kids, two young goats, and they put the fur on the back of the hands because the word Esau means hairy. He was born hairy. And they had put it on the back of his neck. And then... He prepared these kids to taste like that savory dish. And you could tell when you read the story that Isaac was suspicious. Who are you? And Jacob lied. I'm Esau. Come closer. And he felt the hands and he said, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau, the neck, the hands of Esau. Come closer yet. And he smelled him. And they had the wisdom to take the garments of Esau. I don't know if he had B.O. or what it was, but no, I'm teasing. But he had a certain scent on the garment that was the garment of Esau. And he said, the voice of Jacob's, but it smells like Esau. And so he gave the blessing. He gave the blessing. And no sooner did Jacob leave than Esau came in and asked for the blessing. Now, interestingly, I want you to notice how deceiving Esau was. He had sold the birthright. When the birthright was sold, I got the stories turned off for the blessing. I should go back to the preparing the meal, back to the food. That before this, Esau came in from the fields, from the hunting fields. Doesn't mean from grain fields, from the hunting fields. And he was hungry, weary, famished. And Jacob had prepared a stew of lentil. Kind of a reddish stew. And so he said, give me some of that red stuff there. In the Hebrew, it's red stuff, that red stuff. In fact, it says, give me a gulp, a swallow of that. He said, Jacob said, all right, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright. He said, I'll sell it to you. After all, I may not live. I may die. I may die here on the spot. Or it could mean, one day I'm going to die, so what? What good is the birthright? I'll go back to that in a second. And then he's ready to eat it, and Jacob said, no, not yet. Swear to me, give me an oath that birthright is mine. And he did it. And then it says in the text, he arose and left, just as though it was a cheap thing to do. Just ate it, rose, and left. So he despised the birthright. Now, that birthright was important because the birthright went to the firstborn, and it usually gave the double portion. You can tell it with Joseph. Joseph had a double portion over the other brothers. All the other brothers had one tribe. Joseph had two, Ephraim and Manasseh. He received the double portion. Not only did it include the double portion, it included the blessing that was put on Abraham and put on Isaac, to you and your seed, to you and your seed. The blessing was given to Abraham and Isaac, and Esau thought nothing of it. Now, when he comes in without any hunt, without any game or anything, and when he comes in to get the blessing, he was lying. He had sold that birthright. He had sold that under oath, so that Jacob was doing the right thing the wrong way, but he's doing the right thing. Now, here's the kicker. Esau is so angry. He says, you stole the birthright, you stole my blessing, and he swore to kill him. And Jacob flees and leaves and goes to this place called Bethel, or Luz. And he has this vision from God. And God confirms the blessing on Jacob. Don't miss that. You have Jacob, in a sense, stealing the blessing. But it's confirmed in the next chapter with God saying, you're right, Jacob is the man. After all, it was predicted from the beginning, the elder shall serve the younger, so that he receive the blessing. Well, let's move on. Verse 17. You know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now be careful. Some say, found no place for repentance, though he sought for repentance with tears. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you seek for repentance. In fact, it looks back at blessing. What I've done in my Bibles is this in verse 17. You know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Parenthesis. For he found no place for repentance. End of parenthesis. Though he sought for it with tears. He blessed me, O my Father. Don't you have one blessing for me? He sought for the blessing with tears. But he was rejected because the blessing was already given to Jacob. And he'd already sold it. He rejected it. What's he talking about? Don't miss the grace of God. Don't listen to some root of bitterness that will lead you astray. And don't be like Esau, who despised the blessing, looked upon it as something cheap that he could sell. Don't be like Esau. Even though he sought for the blessing later on, for tears, too late. It's too late. Which teaches me exactly what you have in Hebrews 6. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. This is the unpardonable sin. A person can finally get to the place where he hardens his heart and hardens his heart and he hardens his heart until he will not be saved. And that's what he says here. He sought for the blessing. Too late. Too late. This is a sobering thought for a person who hears the gospel over and over and over again, and his heart becomes so calloused, so hardened, that he can't hear a thing. Don't do that. If you hear the gospel, don't say later. Every salesman in this room knows, you say later and you walk at that door, you're saying no. Jesus Christ died for you. He paid for your sins. Your sins are all paid for. Salvation is a gift, and he's offering it to you. Say yes, and then pursue peace and the sanctification without which no one will see God. I pray God, that every person in this room, every person, knows Christ as his Savior, that you know him, that you believed in him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this sobering passage. And may we be careful to look out for one another, one by one by one, lest any one of us should make a false profession and decide to throw the whole thing overboard. Cause us, our Father, to be real and genuine. May we seek peace with one another and with all men, and sanctification, a life that pleases you. Just work in our hearts to that end. I thank you so much for this class. Honor yourself in it, we pray. Now watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. And I pray for anyone who is in this room who has never trusted in Christ, that you give them no rest or peace until they find their rest in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week, Lord willing. We'll discuss Mount Zion and heaven, and Mount Zion and Mount Sinai.